number 86, taken from Psalm 33. We note the third stanza, "O truly is the nation blessed, whose God before the world confessed, Jehovah is alone. And blessed the people is whom he has made his heritage to be and chosen for his own." We sing all three stanzas of Psalter 86. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. Romans 9, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 6 through 9. These words, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is noteworthy that even though through the epistle of Paul to the Romans there is the doctrine of predestination and election mentioned several times, and fitting into that context in its circumstances, it is not until we come to chapters 9 through 11 that we find a full and a complete exposition of this doctrine. It ought to be understood that John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, took up the same order and manner in coming to the doctrine of predestination. He developed fully the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of full salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and the doctrine of faith in him before coming to the doctrine of predestination and election with this question. How is it that only some are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits and not others? And the answer is found in divine, sovereign, unconditional predestination. Now, it is true, many who simply hate the doctrine of predestination look at this order, and they attempt to maintain that it forms something of an appendix to the doctrines of the faith. And as an appendix, it ought not to be read, perhaps consulted from time to time, but not necessarily brought out, not necessarily explained. But the reason they say that is because in pride, they hate this doctrine that does so much to condemn all human pride and humble men. And that is exactly the reason why we have this order by God the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. That's exactly why John Calvin had this order in his institutes and why you and I must observe this particular order as well. To try to come to predestination, to try to come to sovereign election first and foremost, can cause a treatment of this doctrine that is cold and abstract, that would tend to view this doctrine as something merely floating out there and not having any real relevance, but it also serves as an occasion for offense as well. And you and I can see that offense very easily. One of the first things that is said to you by another person professing Christianity upon finding that you are Calvinistic or Reformed is this: oh, you believe in predestination, you believe in election, you believe that man can't choose, you are cold, you are frigid. You have to be able to answer that. How do you answer that? You must know you cannot answer that by just talking about election. You cannot simply go to the Bible and bring out text after text that proves and well proves the doctrine of election, but you have to say this: the God who chooses, the God who elects merely out of his own will, the God who predestinates solely according to his good pleasure without any respect to man, is a God of pure, perfect, glorious love. There's nothing cold. There's nothing frigid. There's nothing speculative about this God, because this is the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save by the death of his Son and the shedding of the blood of his Son those whom he has chosen. Election can't be cold. It can't be lifeless. And it can't be frigid. That's also why this doctrine comes to its development in Romans 9 out of a deep, probing, and burning question of the apostle. Really the same question that John Calvin asked in his institutes. How can it be that all are not saved, but only some? How can it be that not all under the word, not all under the administration of the covenant, all under the promises of God are not saved, but only some? No mere abstract, frigid question, but a question born out of sorrow and a question born out of grief. And then coming to this other question, the question that begins our text, Is the word of God of no effect? Is the word of God broken because some did not believe? How is this to be explained? And the only answer given is that of God's determination and of God's sovereign decree of election, that it is God who makes his true children, the children of the promise. So that's how we consider this text under the theme, the children of promise. First of all, we see the burdensome question. Secondly, the divisive answer. And finally, the divine explanation. Now it's important that we consider and examine the question that arises in verse 6 out of what proceeds in verses 1 through 5. This question concerning the Word of God and its proper effect is a deep, urgent, and burning question out of the apostle's mind as led and guided by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. What is sorrow and grief? What expresses especially the sorrow and grief in his heart is that it comes out wholly by itself in the foreground. Really, we have a question without much of an explanation at all. Look at those verses. Speaking the truth in Christ, in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's how he begins. And he explains the reason for this great heaviness and this continual sorrow in his heart. And so deep is it that it is expressed this way in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He thinks of he would rather gladly be himself condemned to suffering in hell forever, if by that cause he could secure the salvation of these others. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What is his sorrow? His brethren, to whom he is knit heart to heart with bonds and ties of fellowship that have existed through the centuries, weigh upon him with a crushing force, that those his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, with whom he is bound heart to heart, they are lost. They have perished, they are perishing in their unbelief. He cries for them, he weeps for them. So deep, so sharp is his grief. Now, following that, we have an explanation that goes into some detail about how he describes them and who they are under the provision of God. Who are they? Well, they're Israelites. What is theirs? What's their heritage? Well, to whom pertaineth, in verse 4, the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. They had privilege. They had the word of God. They even had the word become flesh among them according to the promise and word of God. They had these privileges. So what is his sorrow? What exactly is its content? We're left to draw a conclusion from what he writes. Is this that despite all these privileges, despite the privileges that they shared together, Paul and they were one as far as all these privileges were concerned, still they perished. Still they are lost. And that is his grief, and that is his sorrow. Now the question comes to you and me. Are you and I willing to feel that sorrow? Are you and I willing to have that continual heaviness in our hearts? There's every cause, there's every reason to feel this heaviness. And I feel that too often we try to rescue ourselves from it. We try to rescue ourselves from it in these two ways. Well, look, there they go. There they go in their apostasy. There they go in their sin and iniquity. And we simply wave them goodbye, letting them go in their own ways. We're not going to care about them. Another way that we react even towards those near to us who depart and go in the way of apostasy is that we simply become angry. We're filled with bitterness and resentfulness toward them as they go on in their wicked ways, and in our anger we refuse to feel the sorrow that we really should and ought to feel. So we need to consider it, and we need to feel it in order to properly go into the main question. What is this? We have to feel for our society. We have to feel for our culture. We have to feel for our country. We have to feel for our heritage. It was Christian. It was Christian. It was at the least an environment that was conducive, helpful to believing. The dominant religion of the culture was Christianity. The government of the society and the culture was the Bible. The law of the land was modeled, patterned, formed after the law of God in the scriptures. Society was governed by Christian principles. And so many would be able to walk as Christians. And now, it is going and going. Foundations are eroding more and more. The institutions that are Christian are simply falling apart day by day as we speak. There is departure in so many churches. Churches, once relatively, once more or less faithful to God's word, are now altogether rejecting God's word. Taking the way of righteousness, pronouncing it to be sin. Taking the way of sin, pronouncing it to be righteousness. Institutions once standing for the truth now have clearly and in contempt rejected the truth. Now the lie is propped up, the lie is stood up, and the strength of these institutions now go to promoting and propagating the lie, contradicting God's word over and over again, even with reckless abandon. We think of We bring this sorrow closer to home. We can think of the pain and the sorrow when those brought up in the church right alongside of us, they turn their back on the faith. They walk and they live in sin and iniquity. The bonds and ties once treasured, once seen as a source of strength, are now even painful to think about and consider. They have departed and they have gone. The greatest, the deepest grief and sorrow that a parent can ever experience is to have their children go astray from God, from the truth of God, from the ways of God and His Word, and to live in simple rebellion against sin. Many a parent has expressed they'd rather see their son or their daughter dead than living in that iniquity and sin so far from God. So much sorrow. So much grief. That sorrow and that grief has to lead very sharply to another kind of burden and another question altogether. And that burden and that sorrow brings itself to this question in two different ways. The first way brings, we might say, is looks at the Church of Jesus Christ together before the fact and apart from the fact of apostasy and departure. It understands that we have together one foundation, that we share one foundation that we stand upon as our strength. What holds us together? What joins us together? It's our salvation based on the Word of God. We all stand in it together. But here's one that departs from that Word, turns his back on the truth of God's Word, walks and lives in sin. Didn't he trust us together? Didn't we trust together in this Word of God? Didn't we together believe what happened to him? And what happened to him, can it happen to me? As I trust that Word, as I rely upon that Word, as I'm guided by that Word, will I follow after him to be lost? That's one question. And that question, we come to this, has the Word of God taken? Is the Word of God of none effect? Is the Word of none effect? Now let us come to that same question as it's expressed here in the thinking of Romans chapter 9, going to verse 6. Now, of course, that question is expressed as an answer. Take note of that. Look at verse 6 very carefully. There it says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. Why does the apostle write that? Why does he say that? Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. Because that's the driving conclusion to his pathway. If we look at verses 1 through 5 as building up some kind of logical argument, and we say, well, here are these others, never mind some, Paul, Jesus' disciples, the Church of Jesus Christ from among the Jews, they're faithful to God's Word, they serve and worship Jesus Christ. But there are these others, these kinsmen, according to the flesh, that give Paul this trouble and sorrow of heart. What's the conclusion that's to be arrived at with this grief and sorrow? It is this: the Word of God is of none effect. The Word of God is of none effect. Verse 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Because some of them did not believe. Never mind all. Some of them. One of them. The Word of God hath been of none effect. So that Paul must enter this rejoinder, he must say, no! Despite all that has happened, it cannot be true. It must not be true. No, the Word of God hath not been of no effect. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. That word must be powerful. That word must be sure, despite this falling away of so many. So you must be able to appreciate the weight of this question. If all are saved alike, every single son, daughter, child of Abraham is saved, then it's obviously true. The Word of God is of effect. It is powerful. It is glorious because it saves all who are under it. But there is a question. There's this relationship. If all are saved, the promise will be of all effect. If not all are saved, then is the promise of any effect? Look at it a little further. If the word leaves salvation up to men, if they ultimately must choose, if they ultimately must decide, then no, the word of God is of none effect. If the word means, if the word intends that all should be saved, all the children of Abraham, then too, the word of God is of none effect. Now here's the question. We must have an effectual, living, saving word of God. It cannot be anything but. The word of God cannot be of no effect. It must be of effect, and therefore, we need and we must have an answer that does divide. We need an answer that does divide. Now, we are given this answer in two distinct points in verses 6 and 7. Now, the first point that's made in verse 6 is general. And here's the explanation. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Well, how can that be? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So in that latter phrase is set before us a group. And this group, as it exists according to, we may say, a certain beginning. And we'd look at that word as being of Israel, as defining source and what comes from that source. There is Israel, and then those who are of Israel. So you might say Israel is this people at any given moment in their time and history, and those who proceed out of that Israel, namely their generations of children, who they are. We hold them together as an entire group, as a complete number. This is all the children that are born to Israel, as we might say, head for head and soul to soul. Soul for soul. That's the beginning. Then we come to a certain denial about them all in this verse, verse 6. They which are of Israel, are not all Israel. They are not all Israel. Now we're not asking whether some are Israel, but we're asking whether all are Israel, and the answer is clearly given to us, they are not all Israel. So we can say as a process from beginning to end, I might think of a stream running from its source to its final destination. You might say through and through this whole process, there are constantly those who are not of Israel, who are brought out of Israel, they don't belong to the group, they're separated, they're cut apart. So that what remains is Israel. And we can go to another generation. Here's Israel again, producing, bringing out children. And it's said of what they bring out, what they produce out of them, they are not all Israel. There's a division. And a division that is here expressed in very simple terms. One name to another. Going from the form, going from belonging to actually being truly, genuinely being Israel, they are not all. Then we come to the second point that's made as an answer in verse 7. And here, We are meant to ascend to the very fountainhead of the covenant, Abraham. And we're going to find the same answer as we had in verse 6, now in verse 7, with Abraham. Let's look at Abraham as Israel, the father of Israel. What's going to be true of him? What about those who are of or from Abraham? 7. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Not even true of Abraham. All the seed of Abraham are considered. We can pick out two of them, Ishmael and Isaac. What about them all? Are they all the children? No, they are not. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But again, a limitation is set up, and that brings us to the word of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here in verse 7, going to the fountainhead of Abraham, there's also development in the answer to the question. We're shown that the word of God makes the difference. And that difference according to the call of God. As God said to Abraham, in Isaac, that one child, in him shall thy seed, that is Abraham's seed, be called. So we have to say, we have to look, following this word of God, where's the seed? Who is the seed? We follow the line of sight that God gave to Abraham. As that line of sight fell upon Isaac, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, and as Abraham was made to say by faith in God's promise, in Isaac, so we must also say in Isaac. God called the seed of Isaac, the seed of Abraham, and therefore we say the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac is the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Ishmael. The word of God itself divides. Now we think of this answer as you and I must consider it and organize it and look at it together. And we must see here at this very fountainhead, the word is carried out. We might find in this word two matters. First of all, circumcision. According to the word of God, as God commanded, even as God attached his promise to circumcision, God commanded that both Isaac and all the seed of Ishmael, as well as all the seed of Abraham, be circumcised. Accordingly, they were circumcised. Secondly, both were taught. Both were indoctrinated. Both were raised up, we can be sure, to be children of God. Ishmael, for years and years, was instructed in the faith as the heir of the covenant in Abraham's mind. What about that word? What about his circumcision? They're not all Israel. They are not all the seed of Abraham. Only some. We think of the equality given in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, service of God, the promises, the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. All equal. What happened? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, you and I cannot judge the Word of God. You and I cannot say, well, then it must be of no effect. Neither can you and I make a demand of that word and say of that word, because they all were circumcised, because they all had the promises, because they're all under the covenants as the administration of the one covenant of God, they must all be saved. They're not. So too, in our own history, so too we know that so very well. I can say, sometimes I might say, and I look, I'd say, are these children really children of the covenant? Oh, sure, they've been presented for baptism, but only because their parents are just on the inside edge of Christian discipline. And I think to myself, can they really be believers the way that they live, the way that they rebel? And their children aren't being taught the Word of God. They're being taught ways of sin and evil. They're being taught how bad the church is by their parents as their parents talk about church. Say those children are ruined. And then those children become fine members of the church. Outstanding members, pillars. You shake your head and you say, how can that be? And other parents who give so much care, so much attention to their children, you look at them, you watch them, they raise up their children carefully, diligently, in the fear of the Lord, teaching them by their walk, by their example, as well as the instruction of their mouths. And you'd say, if anyone is going to stay in the church, it's going to be these children. See how they're raised up. And then those children go astray. They forsake the faith. And in both of those instances, we're left grasping. How can that be? We're not even talking about things being equal here. Good and good resulting in bad and bad, but the bad carries through the result of good, and the good carries the result of bad. What is it? And as we may be taught by pain and sorrow, we have to be humbled. Must be humbled to know that it's not your and my effort. It is the glory of God to choose and to save as He has promised. So we need the divine explanation of the Word of God giving to us this answer. So we look at this explanation of the Holy Spirit given to us in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Now, the quotation that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9, verse 8 is itself an answer born out of great grief and great sorrow. You must know, when God said these words to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It was an answer given to the patriarch Abraham in the depths of his grief and the greatness of his own sorrow over Ishmael. We see that in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Now, we do well to remember that the background of Genesis 21 is both Abraham's love for his son Ishmael, a love that grew over the process of some 14 years, as well as Abraham's belief, a mistaken belief, an erroneous belief, that Ishmael was going to be the covenant seed that God had promised. So when Isaac was weaned, as we have it in verse 8, that Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Verse 9 of Genesis 21, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks of that mocking as a persecution. It was a mocking that made evident Ishmael's deep hatred, his hatred for his younger brother Isaac, whose birth was so much celebrated according to the word of God. So we come to verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Isaac must be alone. Ishmael must go. Verse 11 is the result in Abraham's heart. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. It's grievous to Abraham, and the cause was Ishmael. Now here's God's answer to Abraham in verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Don't be grieved. Do what she has said. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's the first answer. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. By faith, Abraham, trust in my word, cling to my word, find from my word your comfort, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, a further word concerning Ishmael, also the son of the bondwoman, God does not name, will I make a nation because he is thy seed. With that word of God, Isaac is brought into front and center. Now we must ask, how is he brought into front and center? Why? Why is it that in Isaac shall thy seed be called? So we come to verse 8. And again, 8 begins with the general teaching again. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Well, how can that be? The foundation is given in verse 9. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. The promise was to Sarah and to Abraham. The promise was them for them to have as a husband and wife, and that they together, and really they together alone, could have this child of promise. Why? Because Ishmael could not be that child of promise. He could not be called the seed of Abraham. Why? Because he was born, he was produced out of compromise. The compromise of works. The child of promise must be counted for the seed. And there is the divine explanation. What is the promise? What is the promise? The promise is fundamentally God's word of what he will do. Of what God will do. It's not a word of what man will do. It is never meant to be a word that depends on man in any way. It cannot be a promise. It cannot be a sovereign promise of God if it depends upon man to fulfill it. Does not happen. It cannot be. It is for God to promise, and according to his promise, for God to perform. By his power, for his honor, and for his glory alone. So that word of promise, even as it is administered to all, even as its sign and seal, whether circumcision or baptism, is given to all, the same thing is always true. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. According to verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. And here's the point for you and me to take. No matter how hard you and I might labor and work, no matter how hard you and I might teach and instruct, no matter how much you and I might carefully observe the Word of God, even to baptize our children, there's only one kind of children that we can produce. Only one kind of children that we can raise up, the children of the flesh. It is of grief to hear that. It is of sorrow to know that. When it comes to the spiritual well-being of our children, we cannot change their hearts. And we have to know that we are utterly and completely helpless. There's only one whose glory it is to do that: God. He has promised. And exactly what he has promised, he will perform. And it is his glory, according to his promise, to make, to have, to regenerate, to give faith to justify and to sanctify his children of promise, every one of them. Because it is his work to do exactly as he has promised. And the wonder is this: not as we bestow so much labor and care upon our children that they might go astray, they might walk in sin and evil. That's to be expected. All we can do is raise up children of the flesh. But the wonder is when our children grow up in the fear of the Lord, they cling to the Lord, they love his truth, they walk in his ways. And when they do that, you and I must say all praise, all glory, and honor to our God. He has remembered his promise. And he has taken our children and he has made them the children of the promise, so that we are in all gladness and joy to count them for the seed and to know in their way, in their confession, in their life, God remembers his word. God keeps his promise. And that very thing, it is so often as we encounter it, a cause for sorrow and grief when children go astray. I must say that is God's will, but is also our happiness and delight to know when God does remember us in his grace and he does bless us, and when he does give to us his children as the children of the promise. There is our hope, and there is our peace in our sovereign, promising, covenant God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, a word of power, a word of glory, and a word of truth. We thank thee for thy word of promise, that thou art our God and the God of our children after us. We pray of thee, remember us in thy covenant mercies. Remember us according to thy promise to give us children of thine, children of the promise. And we pray, grant us the grace we need to train up our children in the fear of thy name. And as we do so, always to rest upon thy promise, always to look to thee for thy grace, and to know thy comfort and thy peace in all our ways. Hear us in thy mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.